There is no God, no hereafter, no punishment for evil. We can do what we wish. I thank the God in whom I don't believe that I have lived to this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart. Let me say that again. Quotation. There is no God, no hereafter, no punishment for evil. We can do what we wish. I thank the God in whom I don't believe that I have lived to this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart. What kind of a person would say something like that? Now, somebody did say that in the middle of the last century in a prison in Romania. This was the kind of thing the guards were saying as they tortured the prisoners. Oh, we would never say anything like that, of course, would we? Would we? At least we wouldn't put it so boldly. We live in a society that is described as secular, a society where God has been pushed to the edge. Most people would say there is no God, or they would say there is no God who has any impact on my life. In a secular society, it's a society that has done with God. We've emerged from the suffocating restrictions of belief in God, and now we're able to be whatever we want to be. And actually, there's something very enticing about that. To get rid of God is enticing. I get to decide who I am. Whatever I feel reality to be is reality, and nobody can tell me otherwise. And my conscience is clear because right and wrong is defined in here. And when everybody else agrees, it is a delicious feeling. Tim Keller, a pastor in America, writes about our secular age, and he comments that in our secular age, even for religious people, people who go to church, he says, at the practical level, the existence of God may have no noticeable impact on their life decisions and conduct. This is because in a secular age, even religious people tend to choose lovers and spouses, careers and friendships and financial options with no higher goal than their own present time personal happiness. But we are in Mark's Gospel. We are in Mark's Gospel. We've been working through Mark's Gospel for some time. And we have arrived at chapter 12, this account of Jesus' life. Now, the previous chapter tells us about Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. Jesus comes to the capital city. He comes to the place of action and power, the center of religion. And as he arrives in Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 11, the crowds rush out to greet him. There's a party atmosphere. People are shouting the words, celebrating as they shout the words of an ancient song, Psalm 118, a song that celebrates the arrival of God's King. So as Jesus arrives into Jerusalem, people shout, Hosanna! God save us! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna! God save us! Hosanna in the highest heaven! God's saving King has come. That's what they say as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And he comes into Jerusalem, he goes straight to the temple. And he stirs up a hornet's nest in the temple as he throws out all the traders, and the religious leaders are enraged. And they look for a way to kill him. Now they want to get rid of this upstart who threatens to overturn their self-made privileges. He has another run-in with them at the end of the chapter about authority. And then into chapter 12, he starts telling them stories. See that? Beginning of chapter 12. Think about where he is, who he's speaking to. Then Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. Parables are a bit like the pasta sauce that I made on Friday night. It had a generous amount of chili. A bit of bite. That's what a parable is. It's a story with a bit of bite. And this story has bite. It is a story that is full of folly and fury. Here's the story. A man planted a vineyard. A very obvious, immediate connection for those who Jesus was talking to. They knew about farmers. They knew about vineyards. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. There's a lot of work packed into that description. A lot of careful preparation. Everything is put in the right place. The vineyard is planted. It would take a few years before the first crop would come. So the tenants have a bit of time to kind of settle in. But at the right time, he sends a servant to collect the rent. Totally reasonable. This is completely expected. But what happens? It says they seized him. They seized the servant, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Shocking. This last week I saw a little clip from a rugby game in Australia. A guy called Mark Mafua. You will never have heard of him, and you never will hear of him. He's an 18-year-old player, and he got a 10-year ban from playing, that's the rest of his career, for punching a referee. Shocking footage. It's the kind of thing that really gets me going. It gets under my skin. It's like seeing a group of young men surrounding an old lady and taking her purse. Now, there's something that's ugly, vile about that kind of action, isn't there? And that's what we see in this story. A servant is sent to collect the rent. He's doing his job. That's an ordinary part of renting a vineyard. You have to pay the rent. It's how it works. It's an everyday transaction. And yet this everyday thing becomes a scene of horrific abuse. And it doesn't stop. Verse 4. Then the owner sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. Now very quickly, Jesus draws this picture of these wicked tenant farmers. And then it gets worse. Verse 6. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What do you make of this? Apart from the wickedness, doesn't the foolishness of the whole thing jump out at you? No, no, think about the logic of these farmers. It is completely messed up, isn't it? They think if we kill the beloved son, we kill the son of the vineyard owner, we will get to keep the vineyard. Let's call that what it is. It's a lie. Now, the result of their actions is not they get the promise of the vineyard. The result is they lose everything. Now, they say to each other, "Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." No, it won't. It's a false promise. Now, these farmers are not only a picture of wickedness, they are grasping at a false promise that will end in destruction. At least we're not these farmers, are we? In fact, it's a great comfort, isn't it, when we get to the end in verse 12. Great comfort to hear this parable is about the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. It's about those guys. That's good, isn't it? Good for us. Actually, the parable draws in a load of Old Testament allusions. Isaiah chapter 5, maybe most noticeably. Isaiah chapter 5 that says, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well." As Isaiah explains the song, we find that the vineyard owner is the Lord who created a wonderful world for people to live in. He created a world of blessing, a world of opportunity, a world where people could live right and give thanks and praise to God. But when God comes and looks for fruit, he looks for justice, he looks for righteousness, he found only the opposite. And so Jesus is picking up on that ancient song that they all would have known. He picks up on that ancient passage from Isaiah, and then he puts himself at the centre of the story. See that? The centre of the story is the beloved son. And we've heard of the beloved son twice before in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and chapter 9. Both times a voice from heaven identifies Jesus as the beloved son. So Jesus takes this ancient prophecy and he puts himself in the middle as he tells a parable about the religious leaders of his day. A parable that tells the story of their nation. God sent again and again his prophets to them, and again they rejected. Now Jesus tells this parable about the religious leaders, and they realize that he is speaking about them, but they don't believe it. Now they don't believe it because in verse 12 they set themselves to do exactly what the wicked farmers do in the story. In verse 12 the religious leaders looked for a way to arrest him. It's good news for us anyway, isn't it? Because it's about those guys. It's not about us. Lets us off the hook, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I don't think it does. In fact, I think that this unpacking of the farmer's wicked foolishness is a universal diagnosis of sin. A bit later in the New Testament, when Paul writes his letter to the Romans, it describes how every one of us has succumbed to the farmer's wickedness. It explains why. In Romans chapter 1, it says, although they, that's talking about all people, although all people knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. You see how in Jesus' story, the vineyard owner says, they will respect my son. Surely they will give honour and glory to the son. But when God's own son enters into creation, surely people will honour him. But they didn't. And neither did we. We neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Instead, we believed the lie. You see the lie that the farmers believed? The lie is, this is the heir, come let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They say if we get rid of the heir, we will become the heirs. We will take his place. If we get rid of God, if we dispense with God, we can become God ourselves. If we get rid of Jesus, if we ignore the claims of Jesus over us, we can get the life that we want. And it's a lie. The vineyard owners, the tenant farmers want the vineyard. But in verse 9, the vineyard is given to others. I think what's frightening about this is how plausible the lie can become. Like, what made these wicked farmers think that their plan would work? Like, what made their lie seem so plausible? I wonder if it's because in verse 7, they said to one another. They said it to one another. This society of these farmers confirmed their lie. They spoke it to one another. The lie grew. It began to seem possible. They affirmed each other in their futile plans until it seemed like it was going to actually work. And we live in a society that tells us we don't need Jesus. And that tells us God is irrelevant. You can be whoever you want. No one has a right to tell you who you are. Do what you believe will make you happy. Or as Tim Keller writes, in our secular age, even for religious people, at the practical level, the existence of God may have no noticeable impact on their life decisions and conduct. This is because in a secular age, even religious people tend to choose lovers and spouses, careers and friendships, and financial options with no higher goal than their own present time personal happiness. Why? Because we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And we've worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. You see, if we read this story of Jesus, if we hear this story of Jesus, and we can see the foolishness of these wicked farmers, let's not miss how this story might be a reflection of our own lives. Because whenever we cut Jesus out of the picture, we're believing a lie that if we kill the heir, we will get the inheritance for ourselves. Now, do you see how that's working in this parable? Now, we do what we think will make us happy. we do what we think will get us the vineyard. But often our thinking is so futile because we've ignored Jesus Christ. And when we plough off into our day ahead, seeking our own gain, regardless of what Jesus says in the Bible, we're believing a lie. When we fail to give thanks and praise to the God who made us, or when we plot a course for our life built around our personal comforts and not giving honour to the Creator, we are believing a lie. Now, as we read this parable, as we hear it, we must see that we are the wicked and foolish farmers. Do we get that? You see, I reckon there's probably quite a loud voice in our heart saying, not me. It's not about me. I'm not like those farmers. And I reckon that's going on because I know that voice is very familiar to me. I get stuck in the lie. You see, this story is full of folly, but it's also full of fury. You see, in this story, the farmer tenants kill the beloved son. Now in verse 9, Jesus asks his audience, what do you think? He invites us to make a judgment. Jesus says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? What will he do? He will be furious. He will come, says Jesus, and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. In that ancient song in Isaiah chapter 5, the readers are asked a similar question by God. They're asked, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I look for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? This is a matter of justice, isn't it? We see that. No, we feel in this the demand for justice. The vineyard owner has provided everything needed. There's no excuse for the wickedness of the farmers. And to kill the beloved son, that's where it all turns, isn't it? The murder of the son is the point where the fury of the owner's justice is unleashed. There's fury, there's rage. But it's not disproportionate, is it? The farmers have done to them the same that they have done. Do you see that? What is done to them is exactly the same as what they have done. What should the owner do? Surely we are compelled to agree with the owner. We're compelled to say this is right. Those wicked farmers got what they deserved. Anything else would be a tragic miscarriage of justice. But the question behind the question is, what should God do about the wickedness of people? What should God do about the godlessness of the world? What should God do about those who reject his son? In Romans 1 that we've referred to earlier, says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. God is furious about our sin. Now, I know this is something we struggle to accept. Now maybe we can just about get our kind of heads around it. We understand maybe the logic of it, but in our hearts it struggles to sit right. And actually, you know, there are lots of people who will tell us you don't need to believe anything about a God of anger or wrath. No, put that away. Get rid of that. And people who would answer Jesus' question when Jesus says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? And people would say, he would do nothing. The owner of the vineyard will let the farmers keep the vineyard. He'll stop pestering them for rent and he will forget about what they did to his son. It's absurd, isn't it? What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants. But where does that leave us? If those farmers offer a reflection of us all, what will happen to us? No, God is a God of pure justice. And his justice will focus on how people respond to his son. And just a few chapters earlier, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory. You see the justice of that? If we deny Jesus, if we ignore Jesus, if we push him out of our lives, justice demands that Jesus will treat us in the same way. In John chapter 3, he says, "Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." What should the vineyard owner do? Now, don't we feel the rightness of his anger against these farmers who murder his son? But then what should God do with us? Because in our sin we have rejected God's beloved son. Now, do we get that? Do we feel that? Now, where does that leave us? In a story of folly and fury, where does it leave us? Well, maybe it's not only a story of folly and fury. But let's look again at this vineyard owner. Verse 2. He sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Verse 4. Then he sent another servant. Verse 5. He sent still another. He sent many others. This vineyard owner is remarkably patient and slow to anger. And it raises that question, what if our place in the story is before that final judgment comes? What if we live in a time of God's patience? Now, look carefully at how Jesus tells this story. This vineyard owner sent to the wicked tenant again and again and again. And it looks pointless because we know what they're going to do. We know how they're going to treat the servants. But the vineyard owner keeps sending them. He is remarkably patient. Now, why doesn't he just come and punish their wickedness? We could ask the same of God, couldn't we? When we see rampant wickedness in the world, we long for justice. We wonder what God is waiting for. Well, another book of the Bible tells us exactly what he's waiting for. And it says God will come in judgment. That's inevitable. But the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Now, why is God so patient? Why does he hold his hand back? Because he's giving us a chance to repent. A judgment is going to come. When Jesus returns or when we die, judgment will come. But if Jesus hasn't returned and if we haven't breathed our last breath, then today we live in a moment of patience. Remarkable patience. And God is giving each of us the opportunity to repent. Let's not miss what he puts before us. God is remarkably patient. And then in verse 6 of the story that Jesus tells, the vineyard owner had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all. Now, how do we understand this sending? Now, at the point in the story that the son is sent, there is a history of wickedness and violence. And he sends his son into the midst of that. He sends his son into the furnace. Why would he do that? Well, he tells us. They will respect my son. Even if they reject all the servants, he gives them this great final chance, a huge gift. He sends his own son. There is a wonderful compassion here. When Jesus explains the parable in verses 10 and 11, he quotes from Psalm 118, the same psalm that was being sung as he rode into Jerusalem. And it's a psalm that begins and ends with these words: "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Sin and judgment are not the only story. In verse 10, Jesus quotes this psalm, Psalm 118. He says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." You see, Jesus tells this parable, he tells this story on the back of his three predictions about his death in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. Jesus is the stone that is rejected, and the builders are the religious leaders. And Mark 8:31 makes this very clear. It says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. He is the stone who is rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And that he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He will be rejected, but he will rise. He'll become the beginning of something new, something marvellous. The vineyard is not finally abandoned. Did you see that? It's given to others. And as the vineyard is given to others, the door is opened on hope. The possibility of a future. The rejected one will become the cornerstone. And those three predictions of Jesus' death, they only amplify the hope. You see, the murder of the Son, the murder of Jesus Christ, it is due to the wickedness of people. The parable makes it abundantly clear he is killed because of man's wickedness. But it's not only because of that. Jesus himself explains in Mark 10:45 when he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, his murder was also his gift. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. We will remain forever subject to God's anger. We will remain forever under the threat of his judgment unless another comes to take it from us. And here's our hope. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. And so he sent his Son, like the vineyard owner. He sent his Son into the violence and the wickedness of this earth. And the Son came. He wasn't begrudging, he wasn't grumbling. He came willingly, knowing everything that was before him. Knowing that he would be beaten. Knowing he would be spit upon. Knowing he would be crucified. And that was his gift, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus gave his life to take the punishment of our sin. He gave his life to pay our ransom and satisfy divine justice. And I think what this parable before us does to us is that it shows that the most important question we will ever face, the question we must face every moment of every day, is not the question of whether or not we deserve God's judgment. The most important question, the one on which everything will turn, is how will we respond to God's Son? See verses 10 and 11. Will we reject him, or will we marvel at him? It's wrapped up, isn't it, by Mark the narrator in verse 12. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. There's a right sense in which he has spoken the parable also against us. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Now, they didn't believe the story. They set themselves to do exactly what the wicked farmers do. And they think if they get rid of Jesus, their problem will be solved. And they believed the lie, and they murdered the Son of God. What about you? Will you reject Jesus, or will you marvel at him? Will you push him out? Ignore what the Bible says, or will you repent and believe the good news? Will you keep turning from your sin? Will you keep turning to trust the one who gave himself to save your soul? Now, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the crowd shouted, Hosanna, God save us. This parable injects new urgency to that cry. God save us from the folly of our sin. God save us from our self-deception. God save us from rejecting your beloved Son. God help us to marvel at your love for us in giving your beloved Son Jesus to die for our sins and be raised for our life. Because the Lord has done this. Is it marvelous in our eyes? Hosanna, God save us. Would you make that the cry of your heart? Not a cry of desperation, but a cry of confident celebration, because God's King, God's Son, has come. Will you reject him, or will you marvel at him?